Amen. And we thank you for your presence. We're in our study in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul writing to one of these young men, apparently, who is a co-laborer with him. A man who would be doing things that we expect to see in New Testament times that we don't necessarily see repeated after the apostles are off the scene, but we do see instruction that would be helpful to the Lord's people for the Lord's promised presence among His people that is promised until the end of the age. For He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And that promise, as you know, was made to what we believe to be a New Testament church, which He formed in His earthly ministry. That church then did not cease when those apostles passed off the scene. It could not have been the case because He did promise to be with that institution until the end of the age. And therefore, since we are still in the age, we expect Him not only to be with His people, but to instruct His people on how they are to conduct themselves. If they are to assemble, and they are to assemble, a church really has no meaning apart from assembly. It is an assembly of the saints. When the saints do assemble, there are things that they are to do, things they are not to do. It is so specific sometimes we wonder if the Lord is engaging and instructing us in trivialities, but we have learned better. We know better. We assumed better before we began our study, and now we know better. For when He talks specifically about how men are conduct themselves, He does this in such a way that we note that men are not to get the glory, and they are to be behaving themselves in such a way that even when they pray, they are to guard their hearts before they pray. We're instructed about the appearance of women and their conduct, noting that again the Lord would not share His glory with any other, not even a woman who is fitly dressed and nicely dressed. A woman who is in an assembly is not to speak, because in the Lord's ordering of the affairs of mankind, He has identified it in such a way that women are in fact the weaker vessel. They are subject to temptations that men are not subject to. They are subject to deception that men are not subject to. And so they cannot teach in a New Testament assembly. They are to be silent. Then we went on and see other things that the Lord would have for His New Testament assemblies. One of them is that men who occupy one of the two offices in the New Testament have certain requirements that they are to meet. They are referred to in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as bishops. We have made the point, and surely you won't forget this, I hope that you never do, because it does have to do with the right way to function in church capacity. A bishop and an elder and overseer are all one in the same office. We as Baptists believe, because it's scriptural, we believe that there are only two offices in a New Testament assembly. That is the bishop, elder, overseer, and a deacon. And so both offices, and only two offices, are addressed here. And both are addressed in such a way that there are requirements laid out, and they are to be met by those men that are in these offices. And again, it is clear to me, I trust it's clear to you, how can one really come to any other conclusion in an honest reading of the Scripture, taking the Scripture to be the infallible, the inerrant Word of God, that both offices are to be held by men and men alone? The thing that nails it down for me is that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife. And also in the passage that speaks of the requirement of the deacon, when it comes to marital relationships, they are to be the husbands of a wife. How can a man be married to another man and be qualified to be a New Testament officer? How could a woman hold the office? They cannot. So we're dealing with these things, and I trust that this morning as we go further into some of the details about the requirements for the office of the deacon, that you'll see that there's more than just understanding the arcane nature of New Testament offices. Rather, there are things there that can help us understand how significant these offices are and how much we can glean from the proper functioning of those offices. And so we deal with the matter of the ones who are to be deacons. And I ask you to turn with me again to the verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we read that 16th verse again to reemphasize to all of us this morning that these details are important for these reasons, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. His name, His honor, His glory is in a sense at stake when we consider the men and the office and how they are qualified to be in the office. When we talk about deacons, again, we make the cursory points once again that the office of a deacon, which we believe was established in the book of Acts, was established for a purpose that has not changed. The purpose apparently was that there was a need for the apostles to be relieved of a duty that had fallen upon them. They were better served, and the saints were better served in the apostles spending time in the Word of God and prayer. But as you recall in the book of Acts, what was happening at that particular time is that the Lord's people were selling their possessions. They were selling everything that they had. And they were coming and they were laying what they had sold and their income from the sale at the apostles' feet, which implied that the apostles had then the obligation to do something with it. And what was happening then as a result of things that were taking place in that assembly in Jerusalem at this unusual time in church history was that there began to be a complaint among the people. The Grecians were not being served, they believed. The widows weren't, at least, in ways that were consistent with how the Jewish widows were being served. This complaint was carrying some force with the apostles, and they were concerned that it was taking away from their primary obligation. So they instructed the saints, all of the saints, not a committee, but all of them, "Look you out from among you seven men, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, that we may set over this matter." The implication is that the apostles, when these men were chosen, would have some responsibility to divvy out responsibility to these men who had been chosen, and they would perform the function. So that transpired, and the seven names are mentioned. Two of them are very prominent. One of them is named Stephen. The Bible mentions of him that he is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then Philip is mentioned, and Philip we'll find later on in the book of Acts, and we see him used as an instrument of God to carry the gospel out to various people. But these seven men are chosen. But they are chosen to do a work, and that work is to serve. We've made the point, and we'll make it again this morning, that when you look at the word that's translated deacon in our English version of the Bible, it is diakonos. It is a servant. It can't be redefined in any other way. They are servants. And so that we understand it, there are times when that same word is used of men who held other offices. For example, the Apostle Paul would refer to himself as a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ is considered as a servant, and that word is used to describe him in at least one instance. So we're not, for these men, putting them in a lesser role. We're putting them in a high and holy role, that they are servants, namedly so, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a denigration of them, it's an elevation of them. And what we have here in the passage before us then is these men are to be sought out. And again, I'll make the point, the New Testament church at Jerusalem with thousands of members needed seven men. Churches that are smaller in number may never need a deacon because the need hasn't presented itself. But if it does present itself, then they are to be chosen in the same fashion. They are to be looked out to be highly spiritual men. They are not to be chosen because of their business acumen or their influence in the world or their ability to get things done. That has no bearing on the choice of the saints of a New Testament deacon. They are to be men that are spiritually minded and meet the other qualifications. When I say that they are to be spiritually minded, it is the opposite of being fleshly minded. And when we say a person is fleshly minded, we're not left to our own devices to define what that means. So if you evaluate someone for the office of a deacon, they cannot be fleshly minded. And so in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, we read these words. Then I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he begins to enumerate what those fleshly works are. In verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So at the very least, the men that are evaluated, though this is not enumerated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are to be spiritually minded men, which is the opposite of being fleshly men. And these things that we read about that are indicators of a person living in the flesh ought not to be known among these men that you call deacons. We call deacons. They're not to be fleshly minded men. They're to be spiritually minded men. And beyond that, beyond their, I believe, beyond their behavior that one could observe and say, this is fleshly, this is not spiritual, I believe these men are to be sensitive to the impulses of the Spirit. They are to be Spirit-guided men. Now, let me give you an illustration. I told you there are two among the list of seven that are prominent because they're mentioned elsewhere in the book of Acts. One is Stephen, the other is Philip. What do you remember about Philip? Philip was a man who was chosen as an instrument of God to take the gospel message to the Ethiopian eunuch. And read the words in the book of Acts, and what you'll find out is that the man was apparently so in tune with the Spirit's urgings and promptings that the Spirit led him. The Spirit moved him. I'm saying to you this morning that these men that are in the office of a deacon are no ordinary men. They are spiritually minded men. They are spiritually sensitive men. They move at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is no lowly office. This is a high office. And so we consider it that way. This morning, for the balance of our time, what I would like to do is to make some considerations about the requirements and to note with you that there are things that are mentioned that are of requirements of bishops that are not mentioned in requirements for deacons. In addition, there are some requirements uniquely mentioned for deacons that are not mentioned for bishops. So join me as I study. The first thing I would note with you, nowhere in the qualifications for a deacon is it mentioned that they are to be apt to teach. That is not mentioned. Teaching is not a function of a deacon per se. That is not a requirement. They are not to be necessarily gifted in the ability to teach. That is not even mentioned as a requirement. The next thing is that they are not considered when their home environment is established and the requirements are laid down. The phrase that gives it force for bishops is not present when it's described for deacons. Let me point this out. Notice, if you will, in the fifth verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read verse 4. This is the qualification of a bishop. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's the phrase. It is a phrase that deals with the overseer who has responsibility for the assembly. Now, if you go further down to verse 12 in chapter 3, you'll see the same type of requirement for a deacon, but not that phrase. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And the phrase is not there. It is for the bishop, because the bishop is to be an overseer of the assembly. The deacon does not have that responsibility. He still has a requirement to rule well his own house, but the force of it is not in order that he might be deemed worthy as an overseer of the house of God. He is not an overseer of the house of God. A deacon has no oversight of the New Testament assembly. None, zero, what's another word? Nada, zilch. I could keep going. Nothing. It has nothing to do with the oversight of the assembly. And of course, this kind of hits home to me, because I do carry things with me that happened 40 years ago. And I remember 40 years ago, maybe longer, I was voted in as a deacon at First Baptist Church of Fairfax, Alabama. One of my first deacons meetings, the chairman of the deacons made it clear that they were going to vote out the pastor. They were going to get him ousted. And I was outraged, because I was simple-minded enough back then to say, well, that's not what the scripture seems to teach that your role is. And I was brash, still am kind of brash at times, may have been foolish. But I stood up in that meeting. I said, no. I said, that's not the New Testament way. Does it? It doesn't appear to me to be the New Testament way. And you know what? That man, who is much my elder, and he had a very light complexion, and you could tell when he got angry, and his face turned red. He said, you're out of order. Sit down. I sat down. What was I going to do? I'm rambling here a little bit, but that night, sure enough, they had people come to church on that Sunday night that I hadn't seen in years. Mm-hmm. And they proceeded to vote that man out. But not before I had my say. Because you know the order of business is there a motion? Is there a second? Any comments? Little 19-year-old, 6'3", 19-year-old Eddie Colley stands up. Said, this is not right. God's going to judge you people. I had people that went to their grave concerned that I had called them sinners. I'm serious. Dear people. But there was something within me, though I couldn't articulate it as well, maybe as I can now, there was something in me that said, this is not right. Deacons have no ruling authority given to them in the Scripture. None. Nada. Zilch. It's not there. Again, it does not denigrate the office. So there are two things that are mentioned there for requirements for bishops that are not required for deacons. They're not required to be teachers, because that's not what they're called to do. They're not required to be good rulers of the church because that's not what they're required to do. That's not what they are to do. But then there are a couple of phrases here that gives me something to chew on. Have you noticed them as you read through these requirements? Notice in verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a great degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's phrase number one. And I'll go in reverse order just because I failed to see it in my notes. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Those two phrases are not used for bishops. Maybe it's implied, but it's not there. But it does beg the question, what do these phrases mean? How would we know that the man that we're attempting to lock in as being a servant of this assembly has met these requirements? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I mean, if I'm going to be held as a member of an assembly to making sure that the deacon meets the requirement, doesn't it make sense for me to know what the requirement is? And how can we explain what these two requirements are? Number one is, it says this, I'm back in verse 9, they hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, those of us who have been around Baptist churches and in Christianity for many years, we have an idea of what is meant by the faith. Because that's what the words say, holding the mystery of the faith, you see. And let's set things on a level playing field for all of us to understand this. When it talks about the faith in the Bible, it's talking about really the basic central doctrines of Christianity. And at the basis or the foundation of the practicing of biblical Christianity is belief. That's why it's called the faith. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe God's Word. We have to trust it. We have to rely upon it. That's why it's called the faith. These men are to hold the faith in its purity, in its simplicity, but yet its broadness and impressiveness. They are to hold it. The next thing we note there is that they are to hold this mystery of the faith. Notice again it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Why is it called the mystery of the faith? Is it because it is unknowable? That's what we typically think when we think about a mystery, that we can never unlock it. We don't know. We can't ever know. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about a mystery. As a matter of fact, Paul would refer to those who are called by God to proclaim His truth, that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. It does not mean that they are unknowable. It's just this, that if they are to be known, God's going to have to reveal it. In other words, there's no amount of human ingenuity, human reasoning skills that can come to the things that are shown to us in the Bible to be true. They have to be revealed. And these men, therefore, that are deacons, are saved men because the Lord has revealed things to them concerning His truth. And men don't come into this world naturally with it. They cannot attain to it. They cannot strive toward it. It has to be revealed. They have this mystery of the faith that they hold in a pure conscience. And by the way, there are mysteries in our Bible. I didn't have to tell you that, but you know it. And sometimes we're not brave enough to admit it. But I cannot help but challenge any one of you here this morning to adequately describe the Trinity. I know men have done a wonderful job in laying out what the Trinity is. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but this is the tricky part. One God. Tri-unity. And how can you fully grasp such a thing? Early on in some of the classes that the boys were taking at the Providence, where I'll give them credit, they teach the individuals to think. You know, our day we're having students being told what to think. These students are taught how to think. And they delve in the matter of Bible doctrine. They go into those things, and when they come to the matter of the Trinity, then they are taught that over the years there have been various interpretations of what the Trinity is, and many of them have led to heresy because we have a difficult time understanding the Trinity. It's a mystery. But you know what? It is taught in the Bible. And I believe it. That's where the man who is holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience lands. They may not understand it, but because the Bible teaches it, they believe it. And they hold to it, you see. Here's another mystery. And Paul says this is a mystery. Explain to me the incarnation. Not just how it happened, but the fact that it exists. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. What? God manifest in the flesh. And so we had Him moving among us, who gave every indication to some that He was a man. He got hungry. He grew weary. He did all the types of things that we would expect us to do in certain respects, but yet there was something about Him that shone in Him that was not in any mere mortal, and we know now it was divinity. We had in one man and God. That's a mystery to me. It's a mystery to you. And the man who's to be a deacon is not to be silenced because he can't explain it. He is simply to believe it. And he's to hold to it because the Bible teaches that it's true. That's the type of man that's to be a deacon, you see. Well, the next thing that I note with you is that they're to hold these mysteries, or this mystery of the faith, in a pure conscience. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means, and let's get, again, basics out of the way. They know, and by the way, you can know this, they know that their sins are forgiven. How do they know? How can anyone know that their sins are forgiven? It all goes back to not the efficiency of your belief. In other words, you're able to 100% believe. And if you 99% believe, then you cannot have a pure conscience. It's not that. It is simply that you believe the efficiency and sufficiency of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what He did for you purged your sins. You have remission of sins. And therefore your conscience rests. I'm guilty, but Christ died for my sins. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And of course, this needs some explanation and certainly won't be exhaustive. But one of the things that is true of men, it seems to be the case rather frequently, if not every time, that as they begin to grow sensitive to their bad and terrible standing before God, they will attempt to do things to make them right with God. Works surface. And what we find here is that never saves. And when the Lord does a work, He points them to the Savior. They believe in the Savior. They realize that their works availed nothing. As the song says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And their conscience of being guilty because having done those works that have no life in them, their dead works, is cleansed because of the work that Christ did. Then if you'll turn to chapter 10 in verse 22 of Hebrews. The writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." An evil conscience has sin lurking there. A pure conscience is one who is resting solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't have to worry anymore about their sin. They know that He's paid it all. The deacon, therefore, should be a man who's a saved man, who knows something of the forgiveness of sins. The next thing I note with you is that when it talks about them holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, I think it goes beyond the basics of knowing their sins forgiven. I think that they are to be men who in their conduct do not provide an opportunity, a valid opportunity, for those outside of the faith to point to them as being detrimental to the faith. You remember the Apostle Paul when he stood before Felix later in his public ministry. He gets to the point where he has an opportunity to speak before Felix. And he says, "This is what I've done. So far, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." The man who is holding the mystery of the faith, the deacon, in a pure conscience also knows that there's nothing in my closet that can be validly pointed to and says, "You've got a major problem that disqualifies you from the office of deacon." They are pure, and they have a pure conscience in that respect. Well, here's the next phrase and the last phrase, and we close with this. It is said of these that when they exercise the office, it provides benefits. In verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, "They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Number one is, there is no such thing in our Bible as a career path. In the world, in the business world, nothing wrong with this. And I've heard it most of my work career, and there were times I went up that path and times I came down. It hurt. But I've been both directions. There's no such thing as a career path in the Bible. Now, if there are deacons, the Lord calls them to be deacons, and somewhere later down the road He calls them to be an overseer, so be it. But that's not a given. The Lord may call a man to be a deacon, and that's what he is the rest of his life, and thank God for it. So that's the first thing I'd like to note with you about this. And the second thing is, when this is pointed out to us, this benefit of being a deacon, notice that it is based on the deacon performing their office well. They have to do it well. So you have to define well. Well means that they are in fact a servant of the church. They are doing this work just like we're all told to do any work that's set before us. We are to do it with all of our might. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." The servant, the deacon who's chosen by the assembly, ought to realize this is a God-given responsibility, and they ought to do it as unto the Lord and not to men. And friends, if we have that attitude about our service toward Him, it changes things completely. We're no longer doing it out of drudgery. We're doing it because it pleases our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, by the way, that this work oftentimes will involve joy. There's joy in serving the master, and the deacon is to have that type of experience. Let me mention to you what Gill says about this requirement or these benefits. He says it's not a higher office as that of the presbytery, which is a sense calculated to serve a hierarchy, nor is it a degree in glory and happiness hereafter. But rather it's an increase of gifts and grace, a degree of respect and honor in the church, or the sense is that they possess and enjoy, which is the meaning of the word rendered purchase. A very honorable office in the church, and which is so to them, they using it well and discharging it in an honorable manner. Last thing. These men, in verse 13, that perform this office well, and this is where I hope I can help all of us that are not deacons. Some never will be. They purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, when I think about boldness in the faith, now, of course, the first thing that may come to our mind may be their boldness in proclaiming the faith. Well, I would also say that incorporated into this boldness, which I would interpret to be not assertiveness per se, but confidence, assurance, is another matter that's described to us that impacts all of us here that are saints, and that is the matter of prayer. A deacon in a New Testament assembly ought to be a prayerful man. They ought to find themselves able to approach the throne of grace with boldness, just like we're told to do. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe a deacon, a spiritual deacon, and more you read about this, and more you study it, the more you realize how blessed an assembly would be to have a deacon like this in their assembly, if it's needed. These men are boldly coming to the throne of grace, and they know what it is to have answered prayer. I ask you this morning, because I'm now talking as a non-deacon to non-deacons, Do you and I know answered prayer? Do we really know answered prayer? Has there been any experience in our life where there was a thing that we knew that there was a need, we asked the Lord to meet the need, and He met it, and nobody else knew about the need, so we couldn't say it's He answered their prayer, He answered my prayer. We ought to be a people, and certainly the deacon should be a person who knows something about answered prayer. Close with a story. In my $5 stack of books, again, Hudson Taylor's biography, I pick up from time to time, and it seems like every time I pick it up, there's some gem waiting. Hudson Taylor went on the mission field in China unmarried. And the Lord providentially brought him in contact with a young woman who was unlike the other young woman because she was spiritually minded. He saw it. He fell in love with her right away. She fell in love with him right away. And yet there was a governess who stood in the way, and Hudson Taylor waited patiently until the Lord removed the obstacle. And He did, and they married. Some months after they married, his wife fell ill. To begin with, he knew she was on the sick bed, but then it really hit home him. She's on her deathbed. It was that severe. Of course, he would not leave her side. He prayed diligently for her, wondering why the Lord was permitting this to happen. He had waited so long for this happiness that he had that he could not explain adequately how happy he was with this dear woman. And now the Lord was going to take her away. He couldn't understand it. But he prayed. Hudson Taylor had a medical background. He practiced medicine in Yorkshire area of England. My country. And when he went to the mission field, he would practice medicine occasionally, but there was another missionary he labored with who was a medical doctor. His name was Dr. Parker. Taylor, his wife in this bad condition, and by the way, he wasn't the only one that was aware of her condition. Other people were praying for her too. Taylor, as he struggled in his mind, what am I to do? He said, I can think of something that might help her. I see her symptoms. I believe this would do it. Dr. Parker, however, was not at the bedside. He was 2 miles away. Taylor was concerned that if he left her, he may never see her again. But finally he got to the point where he said, I'm going to go. And when he left, he prayed earnestly every step of the way. 2 miles to Dr. Parker, 2 miles back. He didn't know what would happen, but he prayed. He said it was like the Lord impressed him deeply this song. This verse in this song. Call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It was so impressive to him because he knew he had met two conditions that were required, only two. One, he was in the day of trouble. And number two, he knew the Lord. And therefore he could call on him. And he did. He said immediately when he did, there was a peace that flooded his soul that he could not explain. He didn't turn back. He kept going to Dr. Parker. He explained to Dr. Parker the situation and said, this is what I think would help my dear wife. And Dr. Parker approved. He said, I agree with that. That might be a help to her. So he came back with the assurance that the doctor approved, but he had greater assurance, and that is that the Lord had heard and answered his prayer. And sure enough, when he got there, guess what? His wife was completely recovered. Not halfway recovered, completely recovered. He said, that taught me a lesson that I used over and over in my lifetime. The Lord hears and answers the prayers of His people. I said that was the last thing. Forgive me. You've heard me mention A.J. Gordon. You know him. You sing his songs. One song in particular. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. He wrote that song. A.J. Gordon was a gifted man. They said that if he had gone into legal work, he would have been a renowned lawyer. If he had gone into the business world, he would have been a renowned businessman. But the Lord called him to preach. He preached and he pastored a Baptist church in New England. By the way, A.T. Pearson, who succeeded Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said, there are only two churches that I've ever been to that approach the New Testament pattern. Only two. One was the church of A.J. Gordon. The other was the church of, and this would get your attention, George Muller in Bristol, England. So he goes, and this talking about the A.J. Gordon, in a preface to the book called When Christ Came to Church, the writer references Hudson Taylor again. And Hudson Taylor makes this observation. Progress in Christianity is the reverse of what you'd think. When it comes to the matter of doctrine, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are to be mature in our understanding of the doctrines of grace. But when it comes to the prayer life, we are to go in a direction of becoming more childlike. We go to our Father, we ask Him, and we receive it. And we believe He's going to give it to us. And that's the lesson that Hudson Taylor learned. I told you maybe there'd be something for you and me this morning. This man who's a deacon has a boldness in the faith and includes his prayer life. And we too can have such a boldness the more childlike we are. And we go to Him in faith. Lord, I can't solve this problem. I'm incapable. Whether it be a problem within myself or with other people, I cannot solve it. But Lord, I've been pressed to ask You to help. This is my day of trouble. And He answered.